Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Psalm 32. We have completed our sermon series in 1 John. In a few weeks, we will be turning to the book of Genesis, going through the book of Genesis. But this week, we're going to be looking at Psalm 32. This is the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is infallible. Give it your careful attention. A maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the inspiration of David, so that David wrote exactly what you would have him write, without error, infallibly. So that this is not only David's word, this is, in fact, your word, the word of God. Father, we ask now for the illumining work of your Spirit, that the same Spirit that inspired David to write would also help us now to hear and to understand. Again, Father, what a tragedy it would be if we came to the public reading and now preaching of the word, but did not have ears to hear or eyes to see, our hearts that were cold and hard to what you reveal. We pray above all else that we would grow in our understanding of our Savior Jesus Christ and the salvation we have in him, the forgiveness of sins, that we would grow in our love for him. And Father, we pray that we would grow in conformity to his image. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Psalm 1 opens the Psalter. We call the book of Psalms the Psalter. It opens the Psalter by contrasting the righteous with the wicked. The righteous, we are told, are blessed by God, while the wicked are not. The wicked are cursed. And we are told also that the righteous do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. They behave differently from the wicked. They do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. They do not stand in the way of sinners, nor do they sit in the seat of scoffers. You see that little literary device there, walking, standing, sitting. And we are told, beloved church, because the righteous are not like the wicked, we are told that they are therefore established like a well-watered tree beside a refreshing stream. They have life. They have abundant life. They're abounding in fruitfulness and blessing from God. The wicked, on the other hand, are like the chaff in dry wind. They just blow away. They're not rooted. They have no life. They have no vibrancy. They're just dry and brittle. They are blown away and they are destroyed. Now, brothers and sisters, if you were to read Psalm 1, you read this psalm, we are confronted with an issue that may make us uncomfortable as you think about it. If the righteous are blessed and the wicked are cursed, what happens to us, especially when we sin against the Lord? Here's what I mean. You see, if we're honest with ourselves, we must confess that we do not always behave righteously. We do not always walk the way we should. We do not always stand where we should, nor do we sit where we should. Sometimes, beloved church, we sin and fall short of the glory of God. What hope is there for us who do not always behave righteously, and indeed sometimes behave wickedly, maybe not in obvious ways, but in internal ways, in the way we think, our attitudes, or maybe what we say to one another, what we say to others? You see, this is a very important issue, because if the Lord were to count our sins against us, who among us could stand? Wouldn't we all deserve to be blown away like the wicked and perish? Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, there is good news for us this morning. The news comes from Psalm 32. It is another declaration of blessedness. Psalm 1 opens with, "Blessed are those." Blessed are the righteous, and cursed are the wicked. Psalm 32 comes to us and brings us good news. And this psalm declares to us that there is a blessing for people like us, you and me, those who sin from time to time, those who are not as pure as we would like to be, those who stumble many times and in many ways. You see, beloved church, there is a blessing for people like us. There is a blessing for all who have sinned, but who trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Psalm 32 starts in this way. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Well, actually, the psalm starts with telling a little bit about itself. And this context will help us better understand what's going on in Psalm 32. The psalm actually starts by telling us that this is a maskil of David. I hope I've pronounced that correctly. A maskil of David. Sometimes in the psalms we'll actually have a title that will tell us a little bit about the psalm or the occasion for the psalm. And it will also give us sometimes words that tell us what particular type of psalm it is. We're not exactly sure all the time what the form of the psalm is, but we have it there. This psalm is a maskil of David. This psalm was written by King David, the same David who tended sheep for his father Jesse, the same David who slew Goliath with both the sling and with the sword of Goliath, the same David who was pursued by King Saul, the same David who became king, that King David. The David who was a man after God's own heart. The David who wrote so many of our psalms. This psalm is written by King David. So what then is a maskil? What is David writing here? Well, it is a form of Hebrew poetry. It's a Hebrew literary structure. And scholars believe that this is something that conveys wisdom. This is more of a teaching psalm. It's trying to teach us something. The purpose of this maskil is to teach us wisdom. And David, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is here teaching us wisdom. We have his wisdom imparted to us in written form. He wants us to learn something. He especially wants us to learn something from his own experience. This is something he has gone through, and he wants us to learn from it. So what does he want us to learn, beloved church? What ought we learn today? What should we learn today from this psalm? What does he want to pass along to us that we should take to heart? Well, he wants us to learn that we need to be quick to confess our sins to God and seek his mercy, because the Lord is gracious, loving, and merciful. And if we are not quick to seek God's mercy, to confess our sins and to seek his forgiveness, we may well experience needless suffering. It may actually hurt us. We may actually have an unpleasant time that we could have avoided. how do we confess our sins? And beloved church, David is saying to us that this is something that he himself learned the hard way. So what is David talking about here in this psalm? What's the occasion for it? What sin does he have in mind that he committed? And we have to recognize, brothers and sisters, as we talk about the Old Testament saints, we talk about anybody but Jesus Christ, every person has committed sin at some point in time or another. And the scriptures have never held back, they have never refrained from exposing the sins of the saints. Right? We do read through the scriptures and we realize there are times when all the greats, all the big ones, all the characters of the Old Testament, some point in time or another, sin against God. David is no exception. We have stories of David's sins against God. So what sin is this talking about? Well, brothers and sisters, I'm inclined to think that this psalm is dealing with David's major sin of adultery and murder. And while this sin is expressly dealt with in Psalm 51, which we prayed the first four verses of that in our confession of sin, we are told explicitly in Psalm 51 that the psalm was written for the occasion of David's sin against God with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And this is when David was confronted by the prophet Nathan. Well, it seems that this psalm is a follow-through on what happened in Psalm 51. And we need to remember something that David said in Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13. He says this, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." So David is saying in Psalm 51, restore to me this joy of salvation. Forgive me, cleanse me, cover me. Give me peace with you. Make me right with you. And restore to me that joy of fellowship that I have with you, that I had with you. And when you do that, then I am going to turn around and I'm going to teach others. I'm going to declare to others what you have shown me about the forgiveness of sins and having peace with God. Well, that, beloved church, is what I think is happening here in Psalm 32. David is teaching just as he said he would. And while this psalm comes earlier in the Psalter than Psalm 51, I do believe that it was in fact written after Psalm 51. They don't necessarily come in chronological order. We see the same thing in books of the Bible, right? The books of the Bible are not all written in chronological order. They sometimes are written thematically. And so it's really not a big deal for one psalm that comes earlier in the Psalter to actually have been written after a psalm that comes later. That's not really that big of a deal. So they're not all written in chronological order. And so the order that we have them today may not be the order they were written in. That does not do anything. That does not in any way threaten inerrancy or infallibility or any of that. But I do believe that Psalm 32 was written after Psalm 51. This is a psalm where David teaches us the wisdom that he learned from his experience of sinning grievously against the Lord and then being restored. So what happened in David's life? What did he do? Well, most of you are familiar with the story. It comes from 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. David is home during a time of war, which some scholars suggest indicates that he was being a little lazy, maybe. He was not doing what he should have been doing. Where should he be when his armies are out fighting? He should probably be out with them as the king. Some have suggested that. That's a possibility. But regardless, what's he doing? He's at home while his army is out fighting, and he looks out and he sees a beautiful woman bathing. He sees Bathsheba. She was Uriah the Hittite's wife, and something about Uriah the Hittite we need to understand is that he was a faithful man to David. Uriah was a faithful and loyal soldier. He was a good man to have around. A man David could trust. We can actually see that from some of the things that Uriah does. So David decides he wants Bathsheba. He sees her, he likes her, he wants her. And he has her brought to him, and the end result is she conceives a child. by David. David realizes he has a big problem. He's got a big PR problem coming up. He's got an issue he needs to cover fast. His sin would soon be exposed when Bathsheba gives birth to a child and her husband has been away the whole time. Questions will be asked, inquiries will be made, and people will find out. So David comes up with an ingenious plan. He's going to bring Uriah back home from the fighting. He's going to give him a little R&R. He's going to bring him back and let him come home for a time. And hopefully he'll go in and be with his wife. And then you'll have an explanation. You'll have the cover. David will have the cover that he wants. Well, unfortunately for David, Uriah doesn't do this. Uriah will not go in to be with his wife and enjoy the comforts of home while all of the other soldiers are out fighting. He's not going to come home and have a good time at home while all of his brothers and his comrades are out risking their lives in battle for the king and kingdom. He's not going to do that. He's really an amazing man of integrity when you see what he does. His loyalty to his brothers, his loyalty to Israel. It's really rather striking, and it's an interesting contrast with David, is it not? Well, David now has a problem. What does he do? How does he cover this? Uriah is not going along with his plan. He's not following through. So David devises a scheme. He sends Uriah out, and you know, sometimes bad things happen in war. Right? You send soldiers out, not everybody comes home. Not even in Israel would everybody come home. So he thinks, okay, send Uriah out, tell his commander, put him on the front line, go to a most dangerous field, a most dangerous battleground, and then withdraw and leave him exposed. Put him on the front line where he's likely to be killed. And indeed he was killed, beloved church. David essentially had him murdered. That was the intention. Brothers and sisters, these were grievous sins. These were heinous sins, and they are aggravated by the fact that David is king, abusing his position to take what is not his and abusing his position to try to cover his sin and sinning all the while. So what does David do? Well, from Psalm 32, we learn what he did at least at first. He marries Bathsheba, and everything's covered. All the bases are covered. He kept silent. He wasn't telling anybody what he did. He held his tongue. He was, from verse 2, it seems that he was trying to deceive himself and deceive the Lord. Consider what we read in verse 2. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. What is David doing? David's trying to deceive. Deceive Israel? Yes. Deceive himself? Yes. And worst of all, he's trying to deceive the Lord. His spirit is filled with deceit at this point. He's trying to hide what he had done. Uriah is out of the way. David can take Bathsheba to be his wife. It all looks good and proper and in order. His solution was clever, but it didn't work. Consider what he says in verses 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. Beloved church, his sin ate at him. His conscience would not leave him alone. He could not get rest. God's hand was heavy upon him, constantly bringing to attention what he did. It was always there gnawing at him. It was always there in the back of his mind nagging at him. It was draining his emotions. It was draining him spiritually. It was draining him physically. He couldn't get it out of his mind. Have you ever felt so anxious or upset or perhaps guilty? Sometimes we can use the word guilt in a forensic way to talk about guilt before a standard that you've actually committed this thing. And then we also talk about feeling guilty. Have you ever felt guilty about something that you just could not get it out of your head? You couldn't ignore it. It just drove you crazy until you did something about it. That it would drain you. You could even become physically ill. You can be so caught up and wrapped up in something. It could have such a grip on you that you literally cannot eat. You feel like you're going to vomit. You feel like you're just going to, you just can't function. You can't get up in the morning. You can't sleep at night. It just drives you crazy. It's utterly miserable. Well, beloved church, that's how David felt. As he tried to hide the sin, God's hand was heavy upon him. It ate away at him. So what happens next? Well, the Psalm 32 doesn't tell us about Nathan or what Nathan did. David skips from the way he feels to verse 5. Listen again to verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. David decided to confess his sins to the Lord. He couldn't take it anymore. He decided to tell God the truth about himself and about what he had done. He didn't try to gloss it. He didn't sugarcoat it. It was just, this is what I've done. This is the truth. He had been deceiving himself and he had attempted to deceive God, but finally he came to the point of fessing up. I just have to tell you the truth. I can't hide it anymore. This is killing me. He told God what God already knew. I have sinned against the Lord. Read through 2 Samuel 11 and 12, and particularly go through 2 Samuel 12. What does God do? He says, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. And the verse is followed with the word Selah. Selah in Hebrew poetry is a pause. It's a way of saying, okay, we've been going through here, stop for a moment. Stop and reflect on what you just heard. Think about this for a second. Don't run on. Don't rush through this. Don't just try to get through the psalm as quickly as you can. Stop and meditate on what you just heard. Take this to heart. That's what Selah does. It's a verbal pause. Stop and think about it. The psalm actually has three of them. It has one at the end of verses 4, 5, and 7. And notice, beloved church, where the word Selah comes in verse 5. I think this is very important. Selah comes at the end. And this verse 5 is really marked out from the other portions. You've got a Selah before it, you've got a Selah after it. It comes at the end. Notice that it does not come between the time when David decides to confess his sins to God and God forgives him of the iniquity of his sin. There's no break, there's no pause between David confessing his sin and the Lord declaring forgiveness of sin. We don't want to miss this, brothers and sisters. We don't want to miss this. There is no pause between when David decides to confess and when God forgives. We get the same impression from 2 Samuel 12:13. This is when Nathan the prophet has confronted David with his sin and has told David that there are consequences. David confesses his sin, and the first words out of Nathan's mouth, "The Lord has taken away your guilt. You will not die." Now, brothers and sisters, understand, David confesses his sin and his pardon is declared immediately. But this does not mean David didn't escape earthly consequences for his sins, because, beloved, he does face earthly consequences for his sins. Sometimes we will face earthly consequences for our sins. But what does it mean? We see his position before God. Because that's the most important thing anyway, right? How God sees us. What our relationship is with God himself, who is majestic in holiness. David confesses his sin. God forgives him his sin. There is reconciliation immediately. David confesses, and pardon is immediately declared. There is no penance required. There's no pause to think about it. There's no demand to go and do something before God declares his pardon. We have confession of sin and immediate pardon. That's the impression we are to get from the psalm and the way the psalm works. And this teaches us something about the character of our God, does it not? Such is the grace of our God to us in Jesus Christ. One commentator said that he was reminded of the parable of the prodigal son. Again, a wonderful parable to read through this afternoon. We remember the story. Many of us know this story very well. The son was foolish and he took his inheritance and he went off to have a good time. He squandered it in a foreign country. And eventually he lost all of his money. Who knows what he was doing? He lost all of his money and he was reduced to caring for pigs, trying to earn a living, trying to have something to eat. Which for a Jewish man was about as low as you could go, considering that pigs were considered unclean. Actually, caring for pigs as a Jewish man was about as low as you could get. You can't really think of anything lower than what he was doing. More disgraceful for a Jewish man. And remember what happens. The son finally comes to his senses. He's sitting out there going, oh my, it's much better at my father's house, even as a servant, than it is out here with my freedom in this pigsty, trying to feed pigs. He came to his senses and remembered that his father's house, what his father's house was like, and that his servants had it better than what he was experiencing at the moment. So what does he decide to do? I'm going to go home. And he rehearsed what he was going to say. I'm going to tell my father, "Father, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Just let me be a servant in your house, and that will be awesome with me. Just let me be a servant, not even a son anymore. I get what I've done. I know what I deserve." He rehearsed his lines for when he saw his father. He was ready. He's been thinking about this a long time. He's got the words down just right. He was ready to be humiliated, and he hoped that he would be accepted as a servant. What happened, brothers and sisters? The father sees the son at a distance and in a way considered undignified for men of his age in the ancient Near East and of his status. He hiked up his garments and ran to his son and embraced him. He was not cool and reserved. He saw his son and he ran to him to embrace him. The son just got a few words out of his mouth. Those words he had read, he's starting to go through his speech. He's ready to go on the speech. He's got it, and it's coming off his tongue. What does the father do? The father calls for a party. "Give me some new clothes. Get some rings. Put them on his fingers. Let's get a feast going. Let's have a party. My son is back. My son is back. Let's rejoice." Beloved, what does that tell you about your God? What does that tell you about your Father in heaven? who is so gracious to you in Jesus Christ. What does this tell you about the sufficiency of our Savior's sacrifice on the cross for our sins? How do you think about God? You know, sometimes we come from families that are less than ideal. We may have backgrounds with fathers who may be harsh, may be cruel. Maybe we've had wonderful parents. But sometimes we may have the wrong idea of what a father is like. I know as a father myself that at times I have given a very wrong impression of what a father should be. I have fallen short of the glory of God myself as a father. And sometimes we leave the wrong impression of God. We've got to recognize God is not like our sinful earthly fathers who tried their best but may have failed, or may have failed in different ways, or may have not been as loving or kind as they should have been. Beloved church, God, our Father, loves us perfectly and purely. And we need to take to heart what Jesus reveals about the Father in heaven, about His grace, about His mercy, His care, His compassion. See what your God is like. See how He is revealed in Scripture. And take comfort. Don't be afraid to go to Him. Don't be afraid to flee to Him and open up about yourself. Because it's when you do that that you find mercy, grace, compassion, pity, love. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we must confess to our shame that we are good Christian people, and we can at times be stern. That we don't rightly reflect the grace and mercy of God to sinners. What do we do with someone who has stumbled badly? What do we do with a brother or sister that commits a heinous crime? How do we treat them? What if they've done something that we find really, really bad? And they're actually sorry for it. Brothers and sisters, when I say this, I want to say just to say this outright. Sometimes a brother or sister in Christ may commit a sin that is so bad that it's scandalous. A brother or sister in Christ may, in fact, commit a crime for which they must be judged by the state, a crime for which they must spend time in prison, a crime which will have implications for them for the rest of their lives and what they can do and what they cannot do. Sometimes that happens. But beloved church, how do we think of them in light of their standing with God? If such a person does something so bad, but then honestly and genuinely repents of their sin and honestly confesses their sin to the Lord, do we still see them stained in their sins, even though they do have earthly consequences? Do we still see them stained in their sins? Or do we see them as forgiven in Christ? Just how deep is the mercy of Christ? Just how profoundly powerful is the blood of Christ? We need to think about that. Think about the mercy of Christ, His grace. Think about how profound God is in the way He forgives sins and the sins that He washes away. Do not think too little of Christ. Do not think too little of the cross of Christ. Do not think too little of the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't think of it as too little for yourself, and don't think too little of it for others. Our God is merciful in ways we can't even fathom. We need to take that to heart, beloved church. God is not stingy. God is not unduly stern. our God pardons freely whatever you bring to him. I want to tell you today, if you're ashamed of something in your past, if there's something that you've done this week that you're ashamed of, if there are things that you won't tell anybody else ever, and there are things about me I don't want you to know. I'm a sinner. There are things that we each have in our thoughts and our attitudes that we would never tell anyone in a million years. Beloved church, we can go to our God who pardons freely. We can go to our God and be open with him and find mercy and grace and compassion with him. He will not cast us away. He is always ready to hear us. He is always ready to forgive us. Now again, earthly consequences, sure. But don't miss the great grace of our God. This is what David experienced. And so what does David want us to know? We can see this in verse 6. Listen to verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in prayer while he may be found. Don't wait. Don't delay. Don't assume you have time either. Do it now. Get the books cleared. Lay it before the Lord. Seek the Lord. And when you do, beloved church, you have a promise. When you seek the Lord for forgiveness, you will find peace and security in him. You will say with David, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. You rescue me from the snare. Selah. And beloved church, what do we have to shout about? Because there is rejoicing here. This shouting is a shout of yes and shouts of praise and of thanksgiving. What do we have to shout about? Well, we are hidden with Christ in God. And we have died and been raised with Christ. We are now secured in the heavenly places in him. We have the forgiveness of our sins and the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And so, beloved church, what David is saying is that if we understand who God is and we understand what he is like toward us when we sin and then we confess our sins, we should not hesitate for a moment to flee to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Don't hold back. Don't stop and wonder, will he take me? Beloved, he will. We shouldn't play games with God. We shouldn't play games with ourselves. Be free in your confession and quick. And there's a warning here, brothers and sisters, against not being quick. There's a warning here about not listening and not thinking highly of Christ. There's a warning here about pride and our not wanting to come to him and confess what we're doing. Listen to verses 8 and 9. This is the Lord speaking now. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. He's saying, be wise. Listen to me. Listen to what I am saying. He's going to teach us. He's going to teach us the way we should go, and he's going to teach us how we have the forgiveness of sins. He then says, don't be stubborn like a dumb animal. Have you ever had a pet that you've had to train? And the frustration of trying to train that pet. We have a dog at home. We're trying to teach him not to eat the cat food. Our cat meows at us a lot because she has no food, because the dog eats it. The dog gets smacked every time it sticks its nose into the cat food and we catch it. And it's getting smacked over and over again. and we will discipline that dog until he learns not to eat the cat food. It's really up to the dog to decide when enough's enough, is it not? When he will learn his lesson. Are we like that dog? Have we learned our lesson yet? How many times do we need to be smacked on the nose, proverbially speaking? Don't be stubborn like a dumb animal. What he has in mind here is don't learn this the hard way. You can learn it the easy way, follow wisdom, follow instruction, be quick to learn, be quick to turn around and take care of your business. Or you can learn it the hard way and carry the burden and get hit for it. And as many times as it requires. You see, God's going to teach you this, and you can either learn this the easy way, what David's trying to show us, or the hard way, the way David himself experienced it. You can follow the path of wisdom and make your life easier, or you can follow the path of folly and try to fool yourself, and worse still, try to fool God. And you make this process much harder than it has to be. Again, David knew this from personal experience. If we are wise, we will listen to David, and we will listen to the Lord, and we will be quick to seek his face, particularly when we sin. We'll get help when we need it. Of course, beloved church, this is not an excuse to sin. And please do not take anything that I am saying as an excuse to sin or to walk in sin or to commit sin. We cannot say, well, I'll do this, I'll sin, and then I'll say I'm sorry. That is not, I repeat, not what this psalm is teaching. Indeed, beloved church, if you get this impression, you have gotten the wrong impression. The Apostle Paul says it so explicitly in Romans. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Heaven forbid. The free grace of God is not to be used in a way that we take advantage of it and to sin in our flesh, to give the flesh free rein in our lives. We do not use the grace of God as an excuse to sin. To say, it's okay, God will forgive me. That's an abuse of grace. It's a mockery of Christ, beloved. It's a mockery of the cross of Christ and of his sufferings. It is a mockery of the blood of Christ. It is, in fact, blasphemy to take that attitude because it thinks so little of Christ and of the grace of God. So it's not an excuse for sin. But brothers and sisters, in saying that, we also do not want to deny just how great the grace and mercy of our God is. And I want to bring one final point to your attention here in this psalm. The psalm is for people who sin. It is for believers in Christ who sin. And the psalm declares the blessedness of people who sin and find forgiveness of their sins in Christ. Notice the words that Psalm 2 uses in the latter half. Notice the words. So we're presuming here that the psalm is written for those who sin against God. Those who have in some way sinned, maybe even heinously the way David did. Okay, David sinned really badly. Okay, these are bad sins that he committed. Okay? What words does the psalmist use in the latter half to describe the people of God? Notice how the psalm describes those who confess their sins and find forgiveness in Christ. Verse 2, a man who has no deceit. Verse 6, godly. Verse 11, righteous and upright in heart. Okay, these words, no deceit, godly, righteous, and upright in heart. Describing people who sin, like us, but who find forgiveness in Christ and confessing our sins. Beloved church, who are the righteous? Who are the godly? Who are upright, the upright in heart in this psalm? Are they the people who no longer sin against God? As if there's some form of perfectionism in this life? No. There are people who have to continue to deal with sin, who continually have to wage war against sin, who are going to maybe struggle with certain sins for the rest of their lives. But how do they deal with it? They deal with it honestly by confessing it to God. What does this no deceit mean? I'm telling God the truth about myself. Yes, I did it. Yes, I said it. Yes, I was thinking this. And I am sorry. Please forgive me. I've offended you. I've broken your commandments. And I should know better. Godliness, beloved church, is not our sinless perfection in this life. Godliness is our confession of sin and trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. You see, the only righteousness that we have comes as a free gift from God. The only godliness we have comes as a free gift from God, a status that is given to us in Christ. We don't produce our own godliness by our own character. The godliness is a status given to us in Christ. It's the cleansing of sins. It's the righteousness that's given to us, the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us. That's our godliness. That's our status before God. Beloved church, we are godly. We are righteous. We are upright in heart, and we are honest with God about ourselves when we confess our sins and we flee to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. You see, the wicked don't do this. They don't want to. They either deny that they have sin or they spend all their time suppressing the sin and unrighteousness. They suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. They won't tell the truth about themselves. They don't want to. They don't want to be exposed. They don't want to know about the judgment coming. They want to be God. They want to live life on their own terms. They don't want to be bothered with God. Such are the wicked. And in the end, what does the psalmist say? It says that they will face the wrath of God for their sins. They're going to be destroyed, blown away like chaff in the wind. But fellow church, for us who love the Lord Jesus, for us who confess our sins freely to God, acknowledge who we are and what we are and how we have failed, and all the many ways in which we have failed, for us there is grace and steadfast love. Beloved church, and so beloved church, you who know the forgiveness of your many sins in Christ, take this word to heart. Okay, take this phrase, this sentence to heart. May it be on your lips today. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all of you upright in heart, in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, how can we respond to the word we have heard, the word of grace, the word of mercy, the word of forgiveness? All we can do is fall on our feet or fall on our faces and cry out, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for your mercy in Christ. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for grace to such wicked people as we are. Thank you that we are now counted among the godly, among the upright in heart, among the righteous, because of Jesus. And Father, we pray that we would remember this as we go through our week, that we would bear in mind as we struggle and stumble into sin, that we need to confess quickly and find peace and turn from our sins and find mercy in Christ. And Father, we pray that we would be encouraged to live godly lives based on your mercy and grace to us. Strengthen us in our faith. Give us the grace to stand firm in our hope, and bless us. Indeed, Father, thank you for having already blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.